You may be seated. For several weeks, we've been looking at the heart, examining the heart, asking questions about the heart. My first concern has been for us to acknowledge that we are not all that we think we are or pretend to be or what others believe that we are. I spoke this last week to a couple of hundred high school students at Orangewood Christian School, and I said to them, in summary fashion, what I've been trying to say to you and what I've been trying to say to myself. The real measure of who I am and what I am, the real indication of who I am and what I am, is not to be found in what I think or believe, and it's not to be found in what I do, but the real measure of who and what I am is to be found in my heart. It's determined by what's in my heart, the things I love, the things I long for, the things that I desire. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are these walking, talking, living, breathing civil wars. We know that there is a conflict that rages within us. And as Spurgeon put it in that wonderful essay that I referred to a couple of weeks ago, our hearts are like cages containing wild beasts. Wild beasts. Folks, I really do believe this. If we're ever to be what Christ would have us be, if we're ever to be a people in whose midst the High and Holy One is pleased to dwell, if the One who inhabits eternity is ever to make His home here and manifest His glory and give us great and increasing joy, then we must be a contrite and broken-hearted people. A humble people, because God resists the proud, the self-absorbed, the self-righteous, the self-reliant. God resists the pretenders, and He loves the repenters. And the repenters are those who've come to face the truth about themselves. Peter tells us that God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. It was the publican, it was the sinner, the one who beat his breast, the one who, going to the temple, didn't think that he could even raise his eyes to heaven and implore God for the first thing. He is the one who went home justified. He is the one who went home with the peace of God in his heart. It wasn't the Orthodox, it wasn't the religiously correct Pharisee. How are we going to know that the blessing of God is upon this place? Not by numbers of people. Not by numbers of staff. Not by a building. Not by having 50% of our budget given to missions. We will know that the blessing of God is upon this place when He has poured out upon this place a spirit of repentance. Heart repentance. That is where real Christianity is. It is in the heart. That is the place to begin. Now the question is, as we consider all of this, as we examine it, as we think about it, as we reflect upon it and try and apply it to our hearts, the question becomes, after we've considered our hearts and after we've begun to face the truth about ourselves, what do we do? Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for me? Can these impulses, which are so displeasing to God and so destructive of my own joy in the Lord, my own life in Christ, can these impulses be restrained? Can they be contained? Can our hearts be tamed? And the answer is yes. They can, in some real measure, be tamed. And the question then, if that is the answer to the first question, the question is how? And the answer to the question, how, is what we have referred to historically in the church as the means of grace. The means of grace. What are the means of grace? David refers to one of them, the first of the means of grace. In the 119th Psalm, he asks the question. He's somebody who's wrestled with his own soul and his own heart. And he asks the question,
How can a young man cleanse his way? He's not talking about making a clean path for his feet, sweeping the dust out of the way so he has a clean place for his feet to walk. He's talking about his heart, about his soul. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. First of the means of grace that I want to consider over the course of the next several weeks is the Word of God. And the place of the Word of God in the life of the believer. But in doing that, I don't want for us to lose sight of the absolute, the utter necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection with the means of grace. Now, this is pretty fine and pretty significant and pretty substantial theological truth that we're dealing with. But if our hearts are ever to be tamed, if these desires of ours, these longings, these unruly affections are ever to be constrained, restrained, contained, if that's ever to happen, we have to keep before us always and have to depend upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection with the means of grace. And first, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God. Look at this passage again that we considered, that we read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. David cries out, how can a man keep his way pure? By taking heed to the things that God has said. But listen to what the apostle says. And in this letter you see a wonderful conjunction, a wonderful converging of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, in this case as it is preached. Listen again to these words. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How do you account for the fact that Paul's ministry was a ministry of power? How do you account for the fact that Paul's ministry was a ministry of influence? How do you account for the fact that dozens and scores and hundreds of people were converted to Jesus Christ by the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and that those who were converted to Jesus Christ by his preaching were also built up and strengthened in the faith? How do you account for that? There is one explanation, one answer, and one alone, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit attending the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When I go to conferences, and I don't say this necessarily to be critical of broad evangelicalism, nor even of our denomination. But when I've gone to conferences over the course of the years, church growth conferences, or conferences sponsored by Mission to North America, where we try to encourage church planters and pastors, or these assessment centers where we gather prospective church planters and seek to assess their gifts, one of the things that always comes up, it comes up either in the way of a seminar or in the way of a question. One thing that always comes up is this: is he an effective communicator? Is he a good communicator? And I will offer this, even though I know there are RTS faculty and administrators in this congregation, it is somewhat troubling to me that the courses in homiletics at RTS are called courses in communication. Beloved, the world doesn't need any more good communicators. One of the best occupies the most influential and powerful office in the world
What the world needs, what the church needs, is preachers, is men whose ministries are characterized by the presence and influence and unction and power of God the Holy Spirit. Paul says that he didn't come to the Corinthians with persuasive words, with neat and tricky rhetorical devices. People said about him, 2 Corinthians 10:10, that his speech was contemptible. But his ministry was attended with power. How do you account for the fact that Peter, who had never preached before in his life, who had no courses in communication, who had never been to a church growth seminar, preached the first time and 3,000 people were converted to Christ? How do you account for that? The ministry, the agency of the Holy Spirit of God and Him alone. How do you account for the blindness, the deadness, the inability to see of Nicodemus, the great teacher in Israel, who was learned, who possessed the information, who had the content, and yet who was utterly dumbfounded when Jesus said to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven." Beloved, there can be wonderful communication, wonderful articulation, wonderful content. That content can be learned and possessed. And if there is not the attendant ministry of the Holy Spirit, it will be a dumb show. Nicodemus was clueless because there was no ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. There's a wonderful passage, a glorious, glorious passage in the Old Testament Scriptures. 1 Kings 18, you know the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And you know how Elijah set up this contest with those prophets. And he challenged them to call upon their God. And call upon their gods they did. They cried out to the heavens that their gods would come down, that their gods would visit. And they cut themselves and mutilated themselves. They slashed at themselves. They beat themselves, calling upon these dumb idols to come and be in their midst and demonstrate that they were the true God. And there was not a sound, not a whimper, not a suggestion that the Baals were real gods and really alive. Elijah, after witnessing this dumb show on the part of the 450 prophets of Baal, being commanded by God, built an altar, and having constructed the altar, made a sacrifice, and placed that sacrifice upon the altar. In other words, he did all of the right theological things. He constructed what needed to be constructed. He put in place what needed to be put in place. He was the prophet of God. He was executing his office. He was doing what God commanded him to do. And yet nothing happened until the fire of heaven fell and the Spirit of God came and consumed everything that Elijah did. It was only then that the 450 prophets were put to flight. And it is so instructive, so remarkable, so important for us to remember. If you read that passage, you will see it, that after having constructed the altar and having placed the offering on the altar, Elijah then turned to heaven and implored God in his praying that God would come and demonstrate His glory and His power. It wasn't the prophet with his well-executed office. It wasn't the construction of the altar with the sacrifice appropriately placed according to the dictates of the Word of God. But it was a visitation from on high. It was the God of glory descending in fire, consuming that altar and everything around it that put the prophets of Baal to flight. When I came to you, I didn't come with persuasive word of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Folks, what do you pray? What do you plead with God about and for? What do you ask Him for here at worship when you are at home and you are reading His Word as you are making your way, however slowly, however haltingly, through the Berean reading guide? When you sit down with your Word, how do you pray? Do you pray for a visitation from on high? Do you pray for the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, without which visitation it is all a dumb show? I've been reading some of my dead friends again. Let me read to you what John Calvin says in this connection. He says this in connection with the sacraments of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. First, the Lord teaches and instructs us by His Word. Secondly, He confirms it by the sacraments. And finally, He illumines our minds by the light of His Holy Spirit and opens our hearts for the Word and sacraments to enter in, which would otherwise only strike our ears and appear before our eyes, but not at all affect us within. For that the Word may not beat your ears in vain, and that the sacraments may not strike your eyes in vain, the Spirit shows us that in them God is speaking to us, softening the stubbornness of our heart and composing it to that obedience which it owes the Word of the Lord. And finally, the Spirit transmits those outer words and sacraments from our ears to our soul. The Word and the sacraments confirm our faith when they are set before our eyes. The goodwill of our Heavenly Father toward us is seen, by the knowledge of whom the whole firmness of our faith stands fast and increases in strength. The Spirit confirms it when, by engraving this confirmation in our minds, He makes it effective. I was reminded this last week that John Calvin is referred to by B.B. Warfield as the theologian of the Spirit. He understood the absolute, utter, and entire necessity of the ministry of the Spirit if anything is to be accomplished in your soul or mine. What do you pray for? What do you cry out to God for? What do you plead with God for? Plead for His Spirit. Plead for a visitation from on high. Plead that God, by His Spirit, will attend the poor attempts to speak and preach and teach His Word in this church, such that His name would be glorified as that Word pierces hearts and transforms people. That's my only hope. And yours as well. The Spirit does not come. It is a dumb show. But there must be the Word. There must be the ministry of the Spirit. But there must be the ministry of the Spirit in connection with the reading, the hearing, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul did. He says that his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, that is, rhetorical skill, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. But there was preaching. There was the communication of the truth of God, the gospel of God.
as it is found in Jesus Christ. There was content. There was truth. There was information passed along. Again, what does David say? David cries out in verse 18 of Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. He acknowledges that God must do some ministry here. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. He calls out upon God to do His work, His part, but there is a work for David to do. David must heed the commandments. David must know the commandments. David must wrestle to believe the commandments. David must struggle to hide the commandments in his heart, so that hidden in his heart, there might be something there for the Spirit to ignite. So that there might be something there for God to visit and consume, so that a flame and a fire might emerge. Romans 10, verses 12 to 15, all through this letter to the Romans, the apostle, in one way or another, has been acknowledging that salvation is by grace through faith, that from beginning to end, first to last, it is all of God. It is God who saves, because God determined to save before the foundation of the world. Paul recognizes that God employs means, not just ends. His goal, His end, is the salvation of His people, the elect, those whom the Father has given to the Son. He will do it, but He will do it through the means He has appointed. Listen, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Romans 10, verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God not only appoints the ends or the goal, the final outcome, and He is committed to that outcome, but He appoints the means as well, the means by which He accomplishes His purposes, and the means by which He gathers, preserves, perfects, completes His people, is the Word of God as it is read, as it is preached, as it is taught, as you speak it to one another. There is preaching. There is content. There is information. There is truth that has to be communicated. You think of this in philosophical terms. It is causalities. Who is the efficient cause of your salvation? Who is the one who effects it? It is the Holy Spirit of God. But there is an instrumental causality. There is an instrument. There is an immediate cause. And that is the Word of God as it is preached and set before the people of God. And the Holy Spirit, as He is pleased sovereignly to move, makes that preaching and that teaching effective. Folks, if we would have a church filled with people who love Jesus, whose hearts are full, we must first have a church filled with Bereans who saturate themselves in the truth of the Word of God, who, when you cut them, as C.S. Spurgeon said about the Puritans, who, when you cut them, bleed Bible. A cucumber is not pickled by being dipped in the solution. It is pickled by being immersed in that solution, so that the solution penetrates it and permeates it at every point, and then it becomes a pickle.
You've got to give God something to ignite. You have to give Him something to burn. And so there is an end, there is a goal, there is an outcome, there is a desire. And the end, the goal, the outcome is that our hearts might be tamed, that our affections might be purified, that our hearts might be cleansed. And God is committed to that. That's what we looked at last week. He is committed to that, but He has appointed means for the accomplishment of that end. I'm going to read to you just another short passage from Archibald Alexander from a book which I'd encourage you to read, Thoughts on Religious Experience. Boy, if you want to have your heart first opened up and then greatly comforted, read this book. While you determine to be assiduous in the use of the appointed means of sanctification, you must have it deeply fixed in your mind that nothing can be effected in this work without the aid of the divine Spirit. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase. The direction of the old divines is good. Use the means as vigorously as if you were saved by your own efforts. And yet trust as entirely to the grace of God as if you made no use of means whatsoever. It is the apostle who preached and who talked in faithfulness to God, giving the information, imparting the truth, exploring and unfolding and unpacking the significance of the work of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. But it was the Spirit of God who attended that and made it effectual for the conversion and the preservation and the perfecting of God's people. Beloved, let's not pretend about this. Let's not think that it could be any other way. It cannot be. If we don't know our Bibles, our hearts will not be restrained and purified and cleansed and corrected. The advice that any physician who loved his patient would give to his patient is simply this: take your medicine. Take your medicine. May God give us grace to be as urgent, as ardent in our pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as He has set forth in His Word, as we are these other things, a long list of which could be made, which do become distractions to us, and which get in the way of our assiduous use of the means by which we are sanctified by the Spirit. God, give us grace to be Bereans. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, how utterly, utterly convicting this is in two respects. How we tend to trust formula, method, and technique and program, rather than gladly acknowledging that apart from the ministry of your Spirit, nothing is accomplished. And how convicting it is as well as we examine our own habits or lack thereof with respect to your Word. And Father, I confess my own sin of neglect in this regard. Oh God, would you give us grace and strength to be the students of your Word, those who never, ever grow tired or weary of exploring and mining the riches of wisdom and truth
and of the gospel to be found in your word. And, O God, because we are so helpless, we ask you that you would show yourself faithful and come to us and attend our reading and hearing and preaching and teaching of your word, that our lives might be changed for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.